If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. We've been working our way through 2 Kings chapter 4, looking at these four individual stories that are together. But what I want to do today is just finish this section up by giving an overview of all of them and looking at the theme that kind of holds them together. There's a reason why the writer of Kings put all these stories together. And what I want to see is now we've kind of looked at all the trees in the forest, so to speak. Now I want to step back and just see the whole forest and just see the big picture here. So we're going to read for you 2 Kings chapter 4, the entire chapter, and then we'll just do a quick overview of this and see some things we could glean out of this passage. Let's hear now the word of our God. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourselves from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he shall turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So I said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly, has no son of hers been born, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'At this season next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' And the woman conceived and bore a son at this season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came when he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him up to his mother, he sat him on her lap until noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It will be well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's head." And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi pointed and passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's head, but there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and said to him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind both of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked into the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called to her. And when she came to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went on. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And it came about as they were eating of the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. And he said, now bring meal. And he threw it into the pot and he said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man came from Baal Shalasha and brought the man of God bread and the first fruits of 20 loaves and barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And he said, give them to the people they may eat. And his attendants say, what shall I set before this 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word, and pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. Send forth your spirit with your word, doing its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, renewing us after his image, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained this morning and reflected upon, may your name be exalted, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We've been spending a lot of time in this passage, so if I go over some of things quickly and don't hit all the details, you can go back and listen to the sermons online if you want, where I get into kind of the weeds of each passage and explain them. But I want us to see the big picture of what is going on here and see some things. Why does he tell all these stories together? Like, what is it that links all these stories together? And why tell these stories? Remember, the original audience weren't the people living at this time. The original audience of 2 Kings were the people from the southern kingdom, and these stories are taking part in the northern kingdom that already gone into had basically been destroyed in 722 BC. These people were living between about 605 and 530 BC in captivity in Babylon. They had lost everything. When the Babylonians, it's not, sometimes we think, well, they just moved to Babylon. You don't get to pick up all your stuff. I mean, there wasn't U-Haul showing up in Jerusalem. Everyone packs up, take all your stuff, and move to Babylon because God's displacing you for a while. It was war. The Babylonians came in and wiped them out. If you read through the text, you realize, you may remember the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and all of them. They were taken captive. They were kidnapped from their families. They were dragged away. The people were led out as slaves. Ropes around their necks, sometimes with hooks in their noses to drag them along. When they left, they had nothing. It's not like they came and, well, at least we've got our money, we've got all our stuff, we can start over again in Babylon. Most of them left with nothing. Many would be widows because their husbands had been killed in the battles. There were many children without fathers, ripped from, without mothers as well because they're living in captivity. There were many who would have known their children being killed in the slaughter that went on throughout the battle. There wasn't much hope for anything. You're living, you're a conquered people. You don't have an army to fight back. There's no cavalry's going to come over the hill and rescue you. It seemed as if all was lost. They were a conquered people. And they're being told these stories. It says, well, why? Why does God have the right of kings tell these people living in that situation these stories that happened 250 to 300 years before this even happened? Well, let's see what holds the stories together. Maybe we can see then why he told these stories to those people in their time of great difficulty. And then in doing so, we can see how does it speak to us today. It's four stories of real problems, isn't it? It starts off with a widow whose husband had died, and he was a godly man. He was one of the sons of the prophets. And he had cared for the sons of the prophets. And he died and left his widow with nothing. They were so impoverished that she was going to have to sell her two sons into slavery to pay her debtor because she didn't have money. All he could take was to take her sons. And she cries out in her pain. And she cries out to the prophet. And we see God provides for her through the work of the prophet. In the second story, we have a wealthy woman, a woman of some means. She's in her home. She's able to afford to build an extra room onto her house for the prophet. She's a godly woman. She knows Elisha's a prophet of God. And she wants to care for him in a way to honor God. But she has a problem. Her first problem is she has no son. And in those days, that's one of the worst things that could befall you, not to have a son. The inheritance passes through the son. The son will care for the family. Her husband is old. She has no real prospects of having a son. And in the midst of that problem, God provides a solution again through the prophet. He tells her she will have a son. And she does have a son. It seems like, okay, now it's a wonderful son. Now her life has gotten better. But then this son whom she loved, her only son, is out in the field visiting his father as he's working. Seems to suffer heat stroke or something like that, and dies. And now this gifted son, this son of God's promise, is now dead. And now she's without a son. And it's worse than her situation before. She didn't have a son, but she didn't lose a son. So it's hard enough to have no child, but now she finally received that which she longed for all her married life, and he's dead. And in the midst of her hopelessness, in the midst of her sorrow, what does she do? She cries out to the prophet. She goes to see Elisha. And when Elisha comes, through the ministry of Elisha, the son is brought back to life again. Then the story shifts to these little schools of the prophets that would gather around, and Elisha is there, and there's a famine in the land, so they're starving, and he goes to provide a meal for them, and what little food they have, they put together to put into a pot to make a stew. And one of the sons of the prophets has gone out, and he's found some wild, what seems like wild vegetables, wild gourds, and he's going to put them into the stew to give them a little more to eat. And yet when they go to eat of it, they realize that these wild gourds are poisonous. If they eat of it, they can die. And in the midst of their need and want, God provides through the prophet. And now the food that was poisoned now becomes wholesome, and they can eat the food. And then a man comes to bring them, the sons of the prophets, of the first fruits. He can't get to Jerusalem. He's in the northern kingdom. He can't get to Jerusalem to bring the tithes to the priests. There are no faithful priests in the northern kingdom. So he brings them to the sons of the prophets. But there's not enough food. He says there's over 100 men. They would have wives and children as well, many of them. So all these people, says, how are we going to feed all these people with this little bit of food and in the midst of a famine? And yet, through the work of the prophet, through Elisha, who says, just disperse the food, there'll be plenty over. God provides for his people. So what's the common themes that hold these stories together? Well, first of all, we see in the background, Kind of the atmosphere of the whole of all the stories is the curse. Why are people impoverished? Why are children or women childless? Why do children die? Why is there famine? Why can food poison you? Remember in the garden, it was all good. It's because there's a curse. Where there's sin, there is always misery. And because of Adam's sin, all the people in these stories were living in a sin-cursed world, a world of misery, where bad things happen. And there also was a time in Israel when there was great apostasy. Remember, these series of stories in the Elijah and Elisha story started with the house of Omri coming to rule. And it said they were the worst of all the families that had ruled over the northern tribes. And it came out of Ahab, which was the worst of all those kings. So this is about one of the worst times morally, spiritually, in the history of Israel. And because there was such great sin in Israel, God's curse was even heavier upon them. And when the curse of God comes down upon a people, even relatively good people suffer. No one in these stories were the bad guys. Other stories in these chronicles we find it was the bad guy. You sit back and you say, well, they kind of got what they deserved. When Ahab died, nobody cried. Like, he got what he deserved. He was a bad guy. When his son dies, he was a bad guy. But these were good people. In the midst of bad people, these were good people. This was a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. They cared for you, but they were one of God's people in the midst of all this apostasy, of everything that was going bad. They held fast to the word of God. This was a woman who in the midst of great apostasy cared for the prophet of God. Here were the sons of the prophets who under Ahab were in hiding because of their faithfulness to God, who knew their lives were always in danger as long as Jezebel still had some sway in the kingdom. They were always in danger. And they loved the covenant Lord, and yet they were suffering. These are all stories of good people suffering because they live in a sin-cursed world. And when God was pouring out his wrath upon the nation of Israel, they suffered as well. But we also found that they were not without hope, that God cared for them in the midst of their suffering. That the fact of their suffering did not equate the fact that God hated them or didn't care about them. God cared for them in the midst of their suffering, so he sends the prophet to them. Jesus will talk about this when you read the Gospels. He talks about, weren't there many other widows, weren't there many other people that Elijah and Elisha didn't go to them? But God sends them to these ones because he cared for them. And then God provided hope and, as it were, a reversal of the curse in each one of these stories through the prophetic word. Where the prophet and the prophetic word were, that's where hope was to be found. It was found nowhere else but there. Now, if you're reading these stories and you're an Israelite living in Babylonian captivity, you might be wondering, you know, I can understand why God poured out his wrath upon us on a nation, but I was one of the good guys. I mean, I was honoring the Lord. I stood against all the wickedness that was going on, but now we're suffering just like everybody else. Where's God? And where's our hope? Does God care about me and my family when we have nothing and we're captives? And these stories would tell them, yes, God cares. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean God doesn't love you. And it doesn't mean, well, you committed this particular sin, that's why you're suffering this way. These stories say godly people suffer when you live in a world of wrath and curse. And it would remind them that their seeking the Lord wasn't in vain. They live in a sin-cursed world. There would be suffering, there would be pain, but God remembers them. He cares for his people. And that in the midst of their suffering, they were not forsaken. They may be far from Jerusalem, far from the Holy Land, far from the temple, but they were not far from the presence of God. Because God was present among them through his prophetic word. They still had Daniel and Ezekiel and the other prophets who would come and minister to them. And it pointed them, if you want hope, you need to turn to the Word of God, to the prophetic Word of God. That is where you'll find hope, there and there alone. And that is what would encourage them in the midst of their great suffering, which would go on for 70 years, from the beginning of the captivity to the ending of the captivity, when they were allowed to go back to their land under Cyrus. Well, how does it speak to us then? Do you suffer? Do you know pain? Do you know sorrows? If you've lived long enough, you do. Doesn't matter who your parents were. Doesn't matter how much power you have. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Pain and suffering affects us all. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. And where there is sin, there is always misery. And although you might be seeking to honor the Lord as much as you can, in as much as you sin, you add to your misery. And we all know what it is to have heartbreak, to have frustration. Some of you know more than others what it's like to not have anything, to have suffered great loss. You know what it is at times to see, you look at your situation and say, this looks hopeless. And the great temptation is to say, God doesn't care. Or even worse, to say, I'm getting what I deserve because of my sin. It's not just God has forgotten about me. The problem is God remembered me in my sin and he's pouring out his wrath upon me. And what hope do I have? Well, God says to you the same thing he said to the Israelites with these stories. He says, just because you're suffering doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean I don't love you. It doesn't mean I've forsaken you. It's like, I could provide hope for you in the midst of your misery. And that hope is found in the prophetic word. But our hope is more sure, because what does the prophetic word point us to? Listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are which testify of me. Jesus says, he tells the Israelites, you're searching the Bible to find life. But they speak of me. It's like, I'm the one that gives life. That's why we find hope and life in the Word of God. It's not that there's magic in the words. So they point to Jesus, he who is the great prophet of God, because he is the Word of God incarnate. And he comes to give life. So later in John, he'll say, I come to give them life and life abundant. He is our only hope. And the scriptures point to that. So in our misery, in our sorrow, in our pain, when we're tempted to hopelessness, what do? We look to the Word of God. And looking to the Word of God, we find the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as the second Adam to undo the curse brought about by the first Adam. In 1 Corinthians, we're told, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus, as the second Adam, comes to undo the curse by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, the righteous one, he takes upon himself all of our sin, the sin of his people. He suffers the curse of God upon the cross, that he might break the curse and bring life to his people. And that's where you live, on the other side of the cross, with a Redeemer who has come and has undone the curse in part, in principle, upon the cross, and has promised you that even today he is crushing Satan beneath his feet. And a day will come where he will bring in his kingdom in its consummate glory, where there'll be no more sin and thus no more misery, no sadness, only joy. He gives us hope in the midst of our hopelessness. And outside of him, there is no hope. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in the first question, it asks, what is the only hope in life and death? And summarizing the scriptures, it says this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Where is our hope? Our only hope in life and death is in Jesus Christ, because he has come to undo the curse. But when Jesus said that, you seek the scriptures, seeking you'll find life, and they speak of me. Listen to what he said immediately after that to those people. He says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. That's the great tragedy. Here is Jesus who comes to give life, to give hope to people living in a sin-cursed world. And he purchases that hope at the price of his own life. And he offers it to people freely. And what do people say? I'd rather have my sin and misery. Rather have death. Do you see the insanity of sin? It embraces death. In a world of hopelessness, there's one place of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, you've thrown away all hope. And what you've done is said, I just embrace misery. And I add to it, by rejecting Christ, by denying his lordship and his king, I've added more sin, so I only add more misery. Now there's nothing. That's why the unbeliever above all people is to be pitied. There was his cure. He threw it away to embrace misery and suffering for all eternity. I don't know what you're suffering today. Maybe it's a good day. Maybe your suffering starts tomorrow. You don't know, because look, in a sin-cursed world, if it's not here today, it's on its way. It might be overnight shipped, it might be snail mail, but it's coming. And you're going to have to deal with misery. And throughout life, it's really going from one thing to another thing to another thing. When suffering comes, remember, it's not because God has forgotten you. Suffering comes because we live in a world of sin and misery. But you're not without hope. As His people, God loves you. And He has provided hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you read the Word of God and you see it point to Jesus. And you say, there's my hope. My hope isn't someday I'm going to get a better job, or I'm going to get a better spouse, or my health will get better, or it'll come up with a cure for whatever's going on. My hope is in Jesus. Because He undoes the curse as a whole. And He ushers me into the blessing of God. So my hope is in Him. So I need never despair. No matter how difficult my circumstance becomes. Because I know that God loves me for Jesus' sake. He will never fail me or forsake me. And He is the one, like the stories you just read, who can reverse the curse and bring me through suffering to the place of blessing without cost. I need only embrace Jesus by faith and never let Him go. And may you be found one, that no matter how hopeless your situation appears, you go to the Word of God and find Jesus, and you hold fast to Him. And in Him you know you have the antidote to the curse. You have a Redeemer, a Savior, who became a curse for you that you might experience all the blessing of God in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that into a sin-cursed world, a world of pain and sorrow, of misery and suffering, You have sent a Savior to deliver us out of an estate of sin and misery, and deliver us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that in our times of suffering, You send Your prophetic word, the Word of God. And therein we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And in Him we find our hope. And we recognize that You who cared for the widow, You who cared for the childless woman, and then the woman who grieved the death of her child, You who cared for the sons of the prophets in their poverty and their famine, You can provide for us as well. For all of Your promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be our only comfort in life and in death, that we belong to Him, our great Savior and Redeemer. In His name we ask that.